Hi once again to everyone out there in internet land. Another week's gone by, but sadly, no, the world hasn't become any saner. What a strange, confused world that we live in. We're going to carry on in our studies in Ephesians, and we're going to be looking at chapter 4 and probably verses 17 to 32 today. But it's a passage that it just really struck me as I read it, that how relevant it is for today. It's just as relevant as it was as when Paul wrote it. And I've called this message Walking in a Confused World. I guess to be clear, it's not always simple and straightforward, walking on such a mixed up planet. What do we follow? Whose voice do we listen to? Who can we trust? What do we believe? So many voices, so many opinions, so much deception and propaganda. And that's just from those who are meant to be governing and leading us. Well, thankfully, we listen to, we follow, we believe in, and we trust the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And that's the only thing, really, that keeps us sane. It's the only thing that keeps us on the straight and narrow. So this passage before us today begins really with a state of this confused world. It looks at the walk of the unsaved, how they got there, and that's contrasted by the directions given really for the believer to walk in newness of life and how we get there. I guess drilling down a little bit further, we're going to kind of talk about the following. What a walk of futility looks like. And then we're going to look at how we move from the old ways to the new. We're also going to look at some potential pitfalls. Who are you giving space to? And then we'll close really just with looking at what walking in this new life actually looks like. All right, so let's dive on in. So I'm going to start reading from Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll look at firstly verses 17 to 19. So it says this: So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So the passage obviously begins with an exhortation to no longer walk as the world does. Ancient advice, but it's just as important for today as it was then. Even more so, probably, to a church today that often lives in confusion, often trying to be relevant to the world by being like the world. But listen to the word picture that's just painted in this passage describing this unbelieving world around us. It says that they have futility of their mind, darkened in understanding, hardness of heart, callous, given over to sensuality and impurity. Not exactly a good look. And it starts really with this word futile, which does a great job of summing up what the world without God is like. Futile. Gulp. The Greek word here is matiotetos, when it basically means worthless, empty, vanity, without meaning. Just imagine pouring out all your dreams and your hopes and your efforts into something just to end with nothing but emptiness. That's what the Word of God is saying, is the walk of those who do not know God. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Someone once cried after chasing every pleasure that this world could offer, only to find, in his words, that it was like chasing after the wind. And some Bible versions quote that passage. It comes from Ecclesiastes 1:2. Futility of futilities, says the preacher, all is futility. There's another passage in Psalm 4:2, and it basically sums up the same thought. It says, O sons of men, how long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah. Yep. Selah. Stop and ponder that one. How long will the sons of men love what is worthless? Just thinking back to this passage in Ephesians again, there's a J.B. Phillips. It's basically a paraphrase. Wouldn't call it a translation. It's just a paraphrase, but it translates it like this. It says, do not live any longer as the Gentiles live, for they live blindfold in a world of illusion. It's quite a graphic way of putting it, blinded in their own darkness. I was recently listening to a message that a Bible teacher, some of you would have heard of David Reagan. He speaks quite a lot about prophecy. Christ and Prophecy is his website, Lyman Lamb Ministries. And he just spoke about the progression and the results of this self-centered life without God. And he said that, first of all, they do have a religion, even those without God. He said their religion is humanism, which is self. Their God then becomes materialism. Their lifestyle is hedonism, which is basically just seeking after pleasure. And he said it all ends with their final state, which is nihilism, which is essentially despair. You know, that's quite the progression of these so-called progressives. Humanism leading to materialism, leading to hedonism, leading to nihilism, emptiness and despair. And yet, so sure of themselves and desperate for meaning, the majority seek more of the same. You know, as the NIV puts this passage that we have just looked at, it says that they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Kind of like the leech and its two daughters that's mentioned in Proverbs 30. You know, the sinful nature never says enough. It just says give, give. Evil's never satisfied. And eventually, having given themselves over, like this passage in Ephesians says, to these ways, the Lord himself will give them over and allow them to experience the fruit of their choices, as mentioned in, you know, that famous passage in Romans 1. Proverbs 1:29-31 also talks about this. It says, since they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. Just before we move on, there's one other word that stood out to me in this passage, and that was this word, callous. It says that the unbelieving world becomes callous. You know, the Greek word here is apolego, something like that, basically meaning to grow or become insensible, void of or past feeling. It's actually the word from which we get the English word analgesic, you know, which is a painkiller. So the thought here is that as the unbeliever gives themselves over to more and more sensuality and impurity, they grow numb to the pings and the pains of a guilty conscience, until finally they are past feeling bad about it. They have numbed all pain like a painkiller does, and instead start to revel in it. You know, when I looked at that, I thought, oh my goodness, does that sound like Western culture today? Or what? Giving themselves over, no longer listening to their conscience. They can't say enough, enough. And yet, at the end of it all, comes the three ugly sisters, futility, despair, and emptiness. All right, let's move on. Ephesians 4:20 A little bit better news. It says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. And thank God for that. You know, yes, we know that the world is in a confused state, and unfortunately large parts of the church are not far behind, you know, with apostasy, a love of money, mixed messages and division. But thank God Jesus is not like that. Keep your eyes on him. He is the truth. Man will let you down, but the Son of Man will not. Yeah, there's no emptiness, there's no worthlessness, vanity or futility in Jesus. He is the truth, and he walked in a complete opposite way to that of how the world walks. As a little bit of a side note on who we can trust in this age, I was actually looking recently at a December 2020 Gallup survey. It was from the US, and people were asked to rate the honesty and ethics of different professions. And it was just kind of interesting to see who people do trust. So what I'll do, let me just give you a few professions and see what your gut reaction is, okay? Would you think that journalists are trustworthy and speak the truth? What about doctors and nurses? What about clergy, police officers, members of Congress or your government? What about lawyers? What about used car salesmen or pharmacists? Which of those do you think would have rated the highest for their honesty and ethics? And which do you think were the lowest? Okay, let me do the grand reveal. Drum roll. The profession that rated the highest was actually nurses, with 89% giving them a high or very high honesty and ethics rating, followed by medical doctors at 77%. Clergy were around, kind of around the middle at 39% trustworthiness, which is not exactly saying very much, is it? Journalists were lower still, which is probably not surprising, at 28%. And who was right at the bottom, you ask? Well, sharing bottom place with used car salesmen was, wait for it, members of Congress with an 8% rating for their honesty and ethics. That's crazy. I mean, that's true, unfortunately. The real truth is, in this day and age where there's so many unseen agendas and big money rules, it's not easy to trust the advice that many in authority give us. But it makes me all the more thankful that the truth, as we've read in Ephesians, is in Jesus. Not a truth or some truth mixed with hidden agendas, not enough truth to lure you in and then spring the trap. The truth. He is the truth. No agendas, no mixed messages, no lies. He gets 100% rating all the time. All right, let's carry on in Ephesians verses 22 to 24. And it says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So the truth that's in Jesus has a practical application in your life. You know, and Paul recognizes that there is still this ongoing battle happening. The believer lives in a fallen, confused world, but also still has this fallen, fleshly nature. And it's called here the old self or the old man. And that seeks to influence the soul, you know, our mind, will, and emotions for its own gratifications. Yet, at the same time, there is the new creation, the new nature, which is like the real you, if you're a believer, that desires the things of God. So there's a battle raging between the flesh and the spirit, in the heart of man. So Paul says that there is a putting off and a putting on, and it's really important. Put off the old self, put on the new self. You know, when I go mountain biking, sometimes I'll get muddy, I'll come home, you know, I've got to like take off all those dirty clothes, have a wash, put on fresh clothes. It feels really good. That's what Paul says to do, but he's talking about with the things of the heart. We put off the old thinking, the old actions, and we're renewed with the truth. And we put on the new. But notice also that the old nature doesn't change. You know, scripture says that it is present tense, still being corrupted by lusts of deceit, which basically means deceitful urges. They are deceitful because they promise so much, but only leave this emptiness, this futility that we talked about earlier. You know, sin, like Satan's lies in the Garden of Eden, only ultimately deceives, never fulfills. That's why Hebrews, it says to actually encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives and sin hardens. We need to encourage one another. So what's the way forward here? In between the putting off and the putting on in this verse, there's a key little ingredient. You know, right smack in the middle, we see these words, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Great. Okay then, sorted. That's the one. But what does that mean? I actually like how H.A. Ironside puts it. He writes this. He says, in what sense am I being renewed in the spirit of my mind? How am I being renewed in my physical strength? I am strengthened physically by eating those foods that are nourishing and that will build a strong body. Then how am I renewed in the spirit of my mind? I am strengthened spiritually by feeding on his word, enjoying communion with him and fellowship with his beloved people. In all these ways, we are being renewed in the spirit of our minds. He said, you never saw a strong Christian who was not a Bible-loving Christian. You never saw a strong Christian who was not one who delighted in communion with fellow believers. All right, so let's carry on in Ephesians. We'll look at verses 25 to 29, which really contrasts the old and the new you. Okay, so it says, therefore, each of us must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to our neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So there's a real contrast between the old and the new. I just wanted to go through some of those contrasts. And really, you see it both in the old nature individually, but also in today's society. First of all, it says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. You know, the old nature, it's steeped in falsehood. It has no problem lying. And if it gets caught, well, the easiest way out of a lie, as we all know, is just to tell another one, right? No. But you've probably seen little kids do this. You may remember doing it yourself, you know. Ian, did you take all the cookies? No, I used to say, wiping my lips. But we shouldn't just pin it on children. You know, you've probably seen established politicians do the same. Big children, just lies, deception, falsehood. They're actually nothing to the old man. It's part of its nature. But in contrast, the believer is to speak the truth now. And it actually says, for we are all members of one body. So it actually is talking really especially within the body of Christ. William MacDonald actually writes something I liked. He wrote, "It is as unthinkable for one Christian to lie to another as it would be for a nerve in the body to deliberately send a false message to the brain, or for the eye to deceive the rest of the body when danger is approaching." And he carries on to say, "The life of a Christian becomes a libel rather than a Bible when he stoops to any form of tampering with truthfulness." The contrast is also seen with how we deal with anger. It says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry." And the old nature, as you've probably seen, actually loves to dwell in anger. It loves to hold on to it, to let it fester, to allow bitterness, malice to grow. It kind of delights in thinking ill of others and trying to cut people down. If we look at society, that's like where our cancel culture is leading us. Look at all the anger, all the division, especially you see this in the West. Politics and race relations, anger with the police, people holding on to things, not even just that have happened now, they may have happened like 100 years ago. All this bitterness. In contrast, it says, "Don't let the sun go down while you're angry." So the believer with this new nature is called to be the opposite, to actually try to resolve any issues and conflicts on that same day. And it actually starts, as we'll see, by giving God the space to work in a situation. But more on that later. The contrast is also seen to do with stealing. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. Again, the old nature has no problem with taking things it wants because it's dominated by self. I remember when I was young, I sometimes stole money from my own mother's purse. Looking at, society and the culture today, we've really moved into what we'd call an entitlement culture. Many see themselves as entitled to have what others have. Everything should be equitable, they say. And if you're entitled and you don't have it and somebody else does, well, simply take it or possibly destroy what they have. It's your right, right? No, not right. Wrong, actually. It's actually stealing. Breaks the law of God. So in contrast, the life of the believer, this is what Paul says, that he who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. What a contrast. We're told to actually work. Work hard. Why? So that we can have more stuff? Well, actually, no. It actually says that we would be able to have something to share with those less fortunate. Again, I love what William MacDonald writes here, and he just says, "Grace, not law, is the power of holiness. And only the positive power of grace can turn a thief into a philanthropist." That's so true. That's what God does. Finally, Paul says, "Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths." The old nature again, no problem speaking words designed to possibly cut down instead of edify. Think of the lyrics of a song which says, "We are Hosea's wife, we are squandering this life using people like ladders and words like knives." And again, as I've mentioned before, we only see this increasing on social media. Surveys have actually shown that the majority now see platforms like Twitter and Facebook as being more harmful than helpful. But in contrast, the believer is called to do the opposite. Instead of unwholesome words, and the Greek word here basically means like rotten, corrupt, or worthless, we're called to edify, to speak words that help build up. Another version says that give grace to those that hear. So those that have been saved by grace, who are kept by grace, should speak words of grace. You imagine a world that was only like this. All right, there's one other little thing that I want to draw your attention to. Right in the middle of this passage, which I found interesting, kind of nestled nicely in the middle, comes another key ingredient. It says, and do not give the devil a foothold. What does that mean? Who are we giving space to? Who are we giving an opportunity to? Because we are actually giving an opportunity to someone, either God or the devil. And we have to decide who. I like what Arnold Fruchtenbaum wrote about this. Just talking on this passage, neither give place or some versions say a foothold to the devil. He wrote, the Greek word for place here is not the usual Greek word, but it's a military term that means beachhead. A beachhead is a section of control within enemy territory. When an army attacks enemy territory, it first tries to get a beachhead. From this beachhead, the attackers can move on to try to conquer the rest of the territory. A beachhead means a place of control within enemy territory. So Paul, writing to the believer, states, do not give a place of control to Satan. And the context deals with habitual sin, which implies that the way one gives a place of control to Satan is by habitual sin. It's actually also interesting that the same word here about giving the devil an opportunity, a foothold, a space, a beachhead, it's also used in our response to the Lord in situations where we might take matters into our own hands and do or say something that's, not exactly useful or beneficial. But it's the same word. And that's from this passage in Romans 12. It says this, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. That's exactly the same word where it says, leave room. For it's written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the context of this and the Ephesians passage is basically the same. In your anger, do not sin. Ephesians tells us not to give space to the enemy by dwelling on it and allowing it to grow. And Romans tells us to do the opposite. Instead of giving space to the enemy, leave room or give space for God. Exactly the same Greek word, topos, a space, a room, beachhead, a foothold. So who are you leaving room? Who are you giving space to? Can you think of any current situation where you may be holding on to sin or possibly grasping tight to unforgiveness? Or maybe allowing anger to start to move on into malice. If so, that you're giving room to the enemy, but reserve that room for a space for the Lord to work and see what he can do in the situation. Come now to the last little passage that we're going to look at in this message at least. Ephesians 4, 30 to 32, it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So he really sums it all up by coming to this critical passage concerning the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, as is emphasized here, is a person, not a force. And thus we read that he can actually be, because he's a person, he can be grieved. And when we operate as the world would, and don't treat others like the Spirit treats us, that can lead to him being grieved. You know, we need to remember that he is the Holy Spirit. He's also the Spirit of grace. You know, he is the complete opposite of what we normally see in a confused world. You know, instead of falsehood and lies, he is the Spirit of truth. Instead of anger and resentment, believers have been given the Spirit of peace. Instead of stealing and greed that we read about, we've been given the Spirit of grace and kindness. And instead of unwholesome words, the Spirit is actually our counselor and our comforter who gives edifying words. And it needs to be emphasized that it's only the Holy Spirit that's able to keep the desires of the flesh in their place. You know, I recently read a little illustration in Our Daily Bread. It just kind of emphasized this quite well. And it spoke about a young boy who knocked on the studio door of an Italian artist who had died. And when it was opened, he explained, you know, "Please, madame, will you give me the master's brush?" And the boy, who had this, you know, passionate longing to be an artist, wished for the great master's touch. And so the woman placed the brush in the boy's hand and invited him to try. And he made a supreme effort, but he soon found out that he could paint no better with that brush than with his own. And the woman said to him, "Remember, you cannot paint like the great master unless you have his Spirit." And Our Daily Bread went on to say this. It said, "So too, people who have never been born again are doomed to disappointment and failure when they attempt to live in a way that pleases God. And without the indwelling Holy Spirit, they cannot do it." And it then says, "Perhaps you have experienced the new birth and you have Christ's Spirit living within you, yet you feel so powerless. The reason may be that though you have all of his Spirit does not have all of you. And your ambitions and your desires have not been submitted to his control. And the greatness of the power and effectiveness of your service for Christ is in exact proportion to the measure of your surrender to Christ." So we need to give God room or space, need to bring him into all areas of our life, and especially when we're going through difficult things where our flesh might be tempted in one way or another. Got to bring the Lord into it. If we simply carry on living as the old man, doing the opposite of what he is, the Holy Spirit can be grieved. I guess looking at this grieving part again, just keeping it very simple, there's two parts to this grieving. Firstly, doing what we shouldn't, or you could say not holding back what we should, which is basically speaking untruthful words, moving into slander and malice, having a desire to cut down. The second part, how we can grieve the Holy Spirit, is by not doing what we should, the opposite. So there's firstly doing what we shouldn't, but secondly, there's not doing what we should. Or you could say holding back what we should give, and that's grace, kindness, compassion, forgiveness. So I guess the positive aspect of all of this is just simply this: treat others as God has treated you. You know, if we were even to pass on to others just a wee fraction of what God has done for us, it would be more than enough. We should draw from that huge cup of forgiveness, kindness, and grace that God has given us and allow others to experience and taste the same. But remember, it comes from bringing God into each situation. It's giving him space to move. You know, that way we start to draw from his resources and his will, and the Spirit gives us grace. And the end result is that instead of grieving, will be pleasing the Spirit of God. All right, I guess to conclude, we've kind of seen that we live and we walk in this confused world, and those that are still in the world are darkened. They have blinded eyes, futile outcomes. And the world tries to mold us into its ways, but we're not to walk like that. You know, we're called to walk in step with the Holy Spirit, giving room for God. And I actually just wanted to end on, I guess, a positive note concerning our redemption, you know, because this passage, this last passage that we've talked about, which says that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, but it goes on to say, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And it's actually important to also note that grieving does not mean leaving. The Holy Spirit does not leave us. Jesus said that he would give us this comforter who would be with us forever. It's in John 14:16. So I just wanted to end with this thought about redemption, because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And I guess in this confused and very strange world that we live in, it does our hearts very, very good to keep remembering these things, to keep looking up, to remember what is still to come. So just concerning redemption, I thought that I would have a look at where redeem or redemption in the Bible is first mentioned. Often the first mention of a term, especially if it's a significant word or thought, is very important. Often when we speak of redemption, we think about it just in the past tense, you know, looking back at the cross of Jesus, which is definitely true. Jesus paid the price of redemption on the cross, and we are redeemed by his blood. Bought back is basically what redemption means. But the full aspect of redemption also looks forward to the return of Jesus. You know, that's when our redemption is completed, for we will be with him finally, and like him, we'll have a new body and a new home. Anyway, so I thought I'll just have a look at where redemption or redeem is first mentioned, see if it's significant. And let's just say I wasn't disappointed. I really like this passage. It was actually found, the first mention was found in Exodus 6. And I'll just read the surrounding verses. It says, "Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves. I will redeem you," that was the first mention, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you'll know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Firstly, just what a fantastic passage, what great promises for Israel. But they're also instructive for us, because it's a type also of what God will do once again for his people today. And I just wanted to close on this, because look at the order. He says, "I will free you from being slaves." And this is what he did at our salvation. We're freed from the slavery to the world, freed from the slavery to sin. And secondly, he said, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." And the Lord stretches his arms out to us metaphorically, but he was also willing to do so physically on the cross to pay the price of redemption. And it says, "I will be your God." And this is, again, the wonderful position that believers have today, and we grow in our relationship with him. him being our God. And then he says, I will bring you to the land I swore. And this is really what we await as believers, or we can take it in that sense anyway. It has a partial fulfillment in what is still to come, because he is coming to take us to our promised land, our promised home, where we will be with him. And it says, I will give it to you as a possession. And again, it reminds us of this great inheritance that awaits believers. And quite frankly, I cannot wait. I cannot wait. I know I come back to these things quite often, but I long for them. I really, really do. This world has less and less of a hold or a desire for me. So I look forward to the full outworking of God's redemption, not just brought back to him in the spiritual sense, but actually to live and dwell with him. That's what redemption meant in this very first passage in Exodus. And like I said, it's a wonderful picture for what God is doing and is shortly going to do for all those that are his. And we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until that day, that final day of redemption. May it come quick. May God bless once again. Thank you for listening if you've got this far. And may you have a great week ahead in the Lord. God bless.